Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I think I may have told this story before, and I don't remember a lot of the details because I was just a little kid, maybe 6 or 7, but my parents can attest to the validity of this story. So back when I was a kid, our family oftentimes went to Camp Glorieta, which our youth have gone to many times down in New Mexico, and there's this big auditorium, and I fell asleep during the sermon, which is not an unheard of thing to do. Just don't do that this morning. As a little kid, I fell asleep during the sermon. But after the sermon, I was awakened to a 200-voice choir singing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And I immediately popped up and looked at my mom and I said this to her, "Are we in heaven?" She said, "No, Sean, but you were sleeping through the sermon." There's something powerful about the Hallelujah chorus. So powerful that it's customary that when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, that you do what? You customarily stand for the Hallelujah chorus. You know, I grew up in traditional Southern Baptist churches when I was a kid, and I used to love learning hymns. We don't learn a lot of hymns of the faith these days. That were some of the old hymns. And so I remember some of those old hymns. Christ the Solid Rock I Stand is still one of my favorite hymns of all times. Then in the 90s, I was a worship leader at my dad's church for many years. And you remember the 90s, the worship wars, and are we going to be contemporary? Are we going to have drums? Are we going to have a choir? And all those things that happened. And there's some old praise songs from the 90s. Those old songs that I really like. Some of you may remember those oldies, like Step by Step by Rich Mullins was still one of my favorite ones. I love to sing in church. And there's been those times when I've been sitting down here on the front row and I just stop and listen to you as the congregation sing behind me. And I hear the congregation singing. You know, we have some of my favorites that we sing even today, like Our Great God or All I Have is Christ or In Christ Alone. And it's interesting when you talk to members of the praise team, and even when my wife, we talk sometimes, and they will tell me that it's interesting and it's fun to look at your expressions on your faces while you're singing. Everything from exuberant raising of hands to there with just tears coming down your face, weeping. Other times clapping, sometimes depending on the song, whistling. Thank you, Doug, for the whistling songs. Brings up a very basic question that's almost intuitive that maybe you've probably never asked in your life. Or maybe you're new to church culture and you just started coming to church and you're like, this is a question that maybe you've asked. It's a very simple question. Why do we sing in church? You ever thought about that? Why do we devote a large portion of our worship service to singing to the Lord? Now, Mickey mentioned this passage of scripture earlier, but let me just read it again. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How do you do that? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord with thanksgiving in our heart when we gather together for worship. And often if you go back and you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, every time God did something salvific, every time God did something big, they always follow that up with a new song. A new song. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, listen to David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. God has put a new song in our hearts to sing to Him. Now, last week we saw the narrative of the Red Sea crossing. We saw it in all of its drama unfold. But for today, we're going to see the same event. But instead of the narrative of the actual story, the Israelites have crossed over to the other side, and the first thing they do is sing a song. It's called the Song of Moses. So in your Bibles in chapter 15, verse 1, let's read this song. We're reading lyrics to a song that the Israelites sang, led by Moses and Miriam, his sister. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord. Verse 2, I will praise the Lord. Verse 2, I will exalt the Lord. Verse 20, they break out instruments and start dancing to the Lord and playing tambourines to the Lord. Why do these things? Sing, praise, exalt, dance. There's an inherent danger when you start thinking about God, if we're not careful. You can get so wrapped up in learning about God, which is good. Learning theology about God, learning who God is, facts, and all the historical information. But I'm afraid sometimes if we're not careful, we can approach God like a biology assignment and dissect him like a frog, or analyze him like a math problem. And let me just say this, God was never meant to be merely analyzed, but worshiped and sung too. Moses does not merely talk about God. He leads the Israelites to sing to God. Now, I like to talk about Dawn. I love to talk about Dawn. If you sit down with me, I'll start talking about Dawn. I'll talk about her sense of humor. I'll talk about her intelligence. I'll talk about what she likes. I'll talk about her favorite things. There's a lot of times that I love to talk about Dawn, but let me just say this. Hands down, if I get to talk about Dawn to you or sit down and talk to Dawn, guess which one I'm going to choose? I'm going to talk to Dawn. Because I love Dawn more than I love you. That's not supposed to. She's my wife. As a husband, I love to talk to my wife more than I like to talk about my wife. When you sing, you're not just talking about God. You're talking to God. You're intimately singing to Him. It's different than prayer. Yes, prayer, you're pouring your heart out to God, but there's something about singing. Why do we sing to the Lord? Why does Moses lead them to sing to the Lord? Well, we find out in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, why? For, or because, He has what? Triumphed gloriously. Triumphed gloriously. Now, the ESV uses two words there, triumphed gloriously. It's one word in the Hebrew. It's an interesting word. It means to stand tall above the rest. To stand tall. To be exalted above all. Now, this is a character trait we absolutely hate in other humans, does it not? We do not like other people who stand tall, who are all that, who puff themselves up, who elevate themselves. It's a human character trait to be avoided. We don't like that in other people. But when it comes to the Lord, who has just saved them through the Red Sea, He of all people has the right to stand tall above all authority and all power and elevate Himself to the highest place. So, when you take time to ponder who God is and you think about Him having the highest place, the Bible often calls us to vocalize that. It's interesting. The Bible does tell you to think about God, and it does tell you to feel about God. But do you realize most of the time the Bible says to let those thoughts and let those feelings come out in your voice? What's the primary way you vocalize your thoughts about God and your heart to God? In song, in singing. Here's the point about singing. Some of you may not like to sing. You know, I don't like all that singing they do at Emmanuel. I just want to come for the sermon. I don't like to sing. If you are a Christian and you don't like to sing, here's two things that are wrong with you, okay? You ready for me to tell you what's wrong with you? Number one, if you don't like to sing and you're a Christian, you have not thought recently about the greatness of your great God and your salvation. Because when you know who God is and what He's done for you, you want to sing. And number two, you're not going to like heaven. Because if you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of singing going on in heaven. So practice now for that day when you sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, there's a lot of ways we could have gone with this passage of Scripture this morning. And as I've studied it and looked at it, and there's a lot of patterns and a lot of repetition. What I've done is I've discovered in this passage of Scripture just five attributes of God. Five glorious attributes of who God is, what He's done, why we sing to Him. These are just big picture items that tell us who God truly is. And so this morning I want to explore these attributes of our great God that emerge from this song. And let's not just talk about God. Now, I'm talking to you, and we're listening to a sermon, but let these things inflame your heart to where you're going to want to sing to God. You're going to want these things to come out. You're going to vocalize. You're going to teach each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. So here's number one. Number one attribute of God in this passage of Scripture, and there's no particular order, just kind of the order I see them in the passage of Scripture. Number one, He is the powerful Savior. He is the powerful Savior. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength. That word means he's our refuge. He's our fortress. He's our safe place that we can go to when we're attacked. Verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. And that refers to just the pure power that God has to do all things. It's the impressive, pure, unadulterated power of God. Psalm 118, 14 through 16. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I love that word, valiantly. Powerfully. God does things powerfully, valiantly. He's got power. Isaiah 12, 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Over and over again in the Bible, it's interesting how in the Psalms and in Isaiah and right here, the Lord is my strength and my song. They're put together. The Lord is my strength and my song. When God is your strong tower, when God is your refuge, he becomes your song. You know, it's one thing to have mental head knowledge about God's strength. If I were to go ask you all today, do you believe God's powerful? All of you would say what? Yeah. Do you believe God's strong? Yes. You can nod to the reality that God's strong, but how often does it sink down into your heart to where you truly believe it? Especially when you're going through difficult times. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that God is a powerful Savior for you? Think about what the Israelites just experienced. Just think about what they just experienced. 2 million of them walked through on dry land, saw the sea come up like a city wall into a big heap on each side, recede back and destroy the enemy. They had seen the miracle of all miracles in the Bible, the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen it visibly with their own eyes. There was no mistaking that they saw the power of God. They'd seen the pillar of fire. They'd seen the pillar of cloud. Now, for us primarily, does God work in those huge, powerful, visible manifestations? Maybe sometimes. Let me just ask you a question. When was the last time you went through a Red Sea? Anybody here? Anybody had a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire lead them? So God primarily does not use huge, visible manifestations of his power. But here's what Paul prays. And I would encourage you to pray this prayer for yourself, pray this prayer for your family, pray this prayer for other believers, pray this prayer, because Paul prays it for us. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19, Paul's prayer for us. Listen to what Paul prays for. There's a lot of things that Paul, the Apostle Paul, can pray for. Here's what he prays for. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, here's the request, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's a prayer. I want you to experience the full power of God in your inner being. I want you to experience the full love of God in your inner being. I want you to experience the fullness of God in your inner being. When's the last time you prayed that for yourself? The full power of God in your inner being through the power of the Holy Spirit giving you that strength, that power. So attribute number one, he is a powerful Savior. But there's more. Number two, he is the majestic warrior. He is the majestic warrior. Now, this may sound a little foreign to our modern-day sensibilities, but in verses 3 through 10, Moses leads the Israelites to praise God for destroying the Egyptians, for destroying the enemy. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. I don't know what your translation says, but theologically, God's not a man, so don't be bothered by the whole God's a man, he's God. It's a metaphor for God being a warrior who fights for his people. In verse 7, it says, in the greatness of your majesty. That word, greatness of your majesty, really means commander-in-chief of an army. He's got the highest position in an army. Now, why would this be important for the Israelites, that God would be a warrior? This is a ragtag group of people that just got out of slavery, and they're not equipped to be soldiers. And just a few weeks later, in chapter 17, they're going to have to face their first battle, the Amalekites. They're going to actually have to fight a battle. And they need to know that God will fight for them. God will go before them. God will fight their battles. They need to know that. But I want you to notice the language that the song uses to describe God as a majestic warrior. The interesting language here. Verse 6, he shatters his enemies. Verse 7, he overthrows his enemies. He demolishes them to ruins. Verse 7, the fury of God, his wrath against his enemies. It's a very interesting picture of God that oftentimes we as evangelicals kind of shy away from. And it's this whole idea that God has the right to punish those who remain in sin. Now, God is patient. God is slow to anger. God is merciful and abounding in steadfast love. But there is a day coming when it will be too late. Paul says this in Romans 2, 4 through 6. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. God's rich in kindness, but there is a day of wrath coming. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. It's talking about God's powerful breath. So in this song of Moses, they are praising the Lord for being a mighty warrior who defeated the enemy. Let me ask you a question. Jesus Christ is our mighty warrior, and what enemies has Jesus defeated? Death, sin, and the devil, valiantly on the cross as our mighty warrior. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus, through death, hell, the devil, into the sea, if you will, and on that final day, when he comes back in all of his glory, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. The final enemies that stand against God's people will be destroyed once and for all. Death, hell, the devil, sin. Christ is our mighty warrior, and he still fights for you today. He's your warrior. Number 3, he is the Holy Lord. He is the Holy Lord. Look at verse 11. It's a rhetorical question that's meant to be answered with nobody. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Rhetorical answer to the question, there's nobody. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. God is absolutely majestic in holiness. Now, what does it mean that God is holy? It's kind of hard to capture that whole idea of the holiness of God. The holiness of God means that he's separate, he's distinct, he's pure, he's transcendent, he is totally other than us, to the point where it's almost mysterious that there's really no way that we can truly, fully understand the holiness of God, because he is creator, we are creature. And there's a huge gap between us and a holy God. He is holy. And he's awesome in glorious deeds doing wonders. He's done amazingly supernatural, powerful things that we should be blown away by. Psalm 66:5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. And then Psalm 86:8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. It got me thinking when I thought about that question, who is like you, O Lord? And obviously you'd sit there and say, well, nobody. Nobody's like the Lord. But let's think about our culture for a moment. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Does he have any equals or any rivals? Who is like Jesus? Well, what would our culture say? Well, our culture might say something like this. Well, Jesus is a good way. He's one of many beneficial ways. You can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want, and as long as we don't hurt anybody. It's bigoted and it's intolerant for you to say that other religions are wrong. All paths lead to God, and as long as you're sincere in what you believe, that's what matters at the end of the day, and just don't cram religion down my throat. As a Christian, can you look at the culture and you have to say, who is like you among the gods? And you have to stand up and say, nobody, Jesus alone. What did Jesus himself say? John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Acts 4:12, there's salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Nobody. You have no equals. You have no rivals. You alone are holy God. Number four, he is the loving leader. Now, I love the imagery in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You led those in what? What's the word there? Chesed. Say it with me now so you can spit on your neighbor. Good job. Chesed. It's that Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love. It's the strongest word in the Old Testament to describe God's love. It's that tenacious, loyal, steadfast covenant love where God says, I'm going to hold on to you. Even if you don't hold on to me, I'm holding on to you for dear life, and I'm never going to let you go. You can be unfaithful to me. I'm faithful to you because I'm in covenant love with you, Israel. It's tenacious covenant love. How has God led us? With that type of love. And then it says he's guided us. And the word guide is very interesting. It means that he led us in a straight line. He led us through the Red Sea in a straight line by his fatherly compassion and love. And God continues to lead us and continues to guide us and continues to direct us. You know, Psalm 77 is a psalm all about the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm not going to read all of it here, but go back and read Psalm 77, verses 13 through 20. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God led them with love and compassion. And where's he leading them to? In the Old Testament. Just generally, I'm just going to lead you somewhere. What does it say at the end of verse 13? To the strength of your holy abode. Go down and look at verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. It's a picture of Israel's future in Jerusalem and the temple, the promised land, where God's going to lead them into the holy abode. Now, what's Israel's history? It's very simple. If you think about Israel's history, where were they born? In slavery. What did God do? God redeemed them through the Red Sea. What's he doing? He's leading and guiding them to where? Eventually, the promised land, his abode. Now, what's your history? Where were you born? Slavery. You and I were all born in spiritual slavery. What has God done? He's crossed us through the Red Sea of sin and death through Jesus Christ on the cross. What's God doing now? He's lovingly leading us and guiding us. And where's our ultimate destination? It's not a holy abode in Jerusalem in a temple, but it's the ultimate holy abode. It's heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And God is doing that in his steadfast love for us. He's leading us. He's guiding us because he loves us. He knows what's best for us. He knows the destination. He knows the end. He knows how to get you there. It would be really foolish to not go where God leads you, because he lovingly is guiding you to where he knows you need to go. And then there's number five. He is the eternal ruler. He is the eternal ruler. Look at verse 18. This is how the song ends. The Lord will reign forever and ever. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords who has an eternal throne. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of your uprightness. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings, Lord of... You're supposed to stand up. No, I'm just joking. That's where the hallelujah chorus comes from. Forever and ever as Lord. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is absolute Lord over all. You do not make Jesus the Lord of your life. He already is the Lord of your life. You just bow to him. You submit to him. He has absolute claim upon your life as the Lord. Do you realize that we're going to sing the song of Moses one day ourselves? You're like, now wait a minute. They sang this back in the Old Testament. Yes, they did. You're going to sing it again. But it's going to have a different name. It's going to be called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. The Song of Moses and the Lamb. You're going to sing it. Now, you're like, when am I going to sing this song? Just wait until we get there. But Revelation chapter 15 tells us we're going to sing it. Okay? Revelation 15, 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. That's us, believers. And they sang, what did they sing? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, which one is it? Is it the song of Moses or the song of the Lamb? In the book of Revelation, the answer is always yes. It's both. What's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You and I are going to sing that song. Now, chapter 14, we saw the narrative. We saw the drama unfold and all of its glory of the Israelites actually crossing the Red Sea told in graphic detail. Chapter 15, we have the song that they sang to the Lord in exuberant praise because God had saved them by his power and for his glory. So for 2 weeks now, we've seen the crossing of the Red Sea, one in the drama and one in song. And there are two ways to respond to the living God that you see in this passage of Scripture. The first way to respond to all this is to be like the idolatrous Egyptians. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Do you see the repetition there? I will do all these things. Self-preservation, self-salvation, self-sufficiency, self-promotion. And how did that end for them? They were drowned in the sea by the hand of God's judgment. They did not bow the knee to the king, but instead saying, I'm going to elevate myself instead of submitting to the one that's elevated above all. I will accomplish these great things. I wonder if your entire life is one big song to yourself. Look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've attained. Look at my plans. Look at my agenda. That's one way you can respond to God. You can say, you know what? I will do all these things to bring glory to myself. And look how it ended for the Egyptians. When you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But there's another response. Look at verse 2. I love the way Moses makes this very personal. The Lord is my strength. And my song, he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You know, the Red Sea is a picture of Jesus on the cross undergoing the flood of God's justice to save us from our sins. Since Jesus passed the Red Sea of God's justice, we don't have to go through that. We're saved. And I wonder if you can look back on the cross as the Israelites are on the shore and they're singing the song of Moses looking back at the Red Sea. I wonder if you're on the shore of this side of the cross and you're looking back at the cross. Now, that's all great, Jesus. I'm glad you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you very much. But ultimately, I want to be in charge of my life. I want to take care of my life. I want to direct my life. I want to set the agenda for my life. I want to make my own rules. I'll chart my own course. I will pursue happiness at all costs, Jesus. Oh, by the way, thank you for dying on the cross and being my Savior. But this whole lordship thing, I don't want to submit to you as Lord. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'll take the forgiveness of sins, but don't you dare tell me how to live my life. Or you can look at the cross and you can sing like Moses, my Jesus has triumphed gloriously over the death of sin and hell and the devil. And you can personalize this the way Moses did. Jesus, you're my strength. Jesus, you're my song. Jesus, you're my salvation. Jesus, you're my God. Speaking of old hymns of the faith, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer. Would your life this week be a continual song of praise to your Redeemer, who's died on the cross, who's paid the debt, and who has infallibly set you free. If you're truly saved, you can't keep it in. Can't keep it in. It's got to come out. And what better way than it for it to come out than with song? So let's sing to our Redeemer this week the song of salvation. Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning.